Please take your Bibles and let's turn to 1 John chapter 3. One of the ways we teach life lessons is through the use of negative example. And the text does that today, but let me remind you what a negative example is. Does anybody remember the hearing when you were little, the story of the boy, the little boy who cried wolf? Boy, don't you wish that the media and our legislatures would remember that story? We get cry wolf about all kinds of stuff today, and you start tuning people out. Well, that's what happened in the little story that cried wolf. But the clue is that you tell a negative story to teach a positive truth. Well, John, in our text, is going to remind us of a negative story, namely Cain in the Old Testament, to teach us the need for us to love. Now, we have been engaged in a study, a topical study, in between book studies. We did for a long time the books of Judges and Ruth, and we are kind of in between those book studies. Hopefully, after the holidays, we'll start another book study. I'm looking at the book of Romans right now. But the idea is that we've been looking at loving what God loves and hating what God hates. And we started by learning that we're not to love the world or the things that are in the world. If you love the world, the love of the Father isn't in you. And we moved then to what is the love of God. Most recently, I was able to talk to us that nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Now, we're in another text here in the book of 1 John. We already saw don't love the world, but now John is going to teach us about what we learn from a lack of love. If a lack of love is evident in us, in our life, in our family, in our church, it communicates something. And John is going to teach us what exactly a lack of love means for us. And so what we learn from a lack of love, and that's 1 John chapter 3. We're going to start with verse 10. Now, in English versions, sometimes this is the last verse of a paragraph. The paragraphs weren't inspired. This could easily be the first paragraph or the first verse of a different paragraph. But just follow along, 1 John chapter 3, and I invite you to hear God's word. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. This is the message you've heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brother, if the world hates you. We know that we've passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Now, Heavenly Father, John has given us a very sobering passage, reminding us of the importance of love in our lives. Love for God, yes, but in this passage specifically, taking that to our love for the brothers, the family of God. And I do pray that you would help me today, give me utterance and a filling of your spirit. We want to not only learn, but to live these truths. And it's John's desire that we put these things into practice. So it would be our desire as well. So I ask your blessing, giving you thanks in advance through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Those that prepare to go into ministry at Bible college are expected to take courses in what's called homiletics. And that is the craft of preparing and delivering sermons. And one of the things that they teach you in that course is to keep your message outline rather simple. And it's promoted that whenever possible, you're to have more than two, but less than four main points. Another famous line that they teach is to keep it a kiss. Keep it simple, stupid. One professor quipped, "Keep the fodder down where the sheep can reach it and feed." The famous summary of that course is that good sermon should have 3 points and a poem. But there are times where the text just doesn't work to have 3 points and a poem. It doesn't work in today's text either. John's first epistle is often avoided because of avoided as far as being preached from the pulpit because it's disjointed approach. The content seems to recycle, and he repeats things in many different ways, and it makes outlining the book somewhat difficult. And the message today needs to be clear, even if the outline is somewhat disjointed. I've attempted to give you, rather than an outline, just a 5 different ways that you can complete the sentence, "A lack of love is." All right? And so if you are following on the back of your bulletin, the first way that we see, or first thing that we see about a lack of love is that a lack of love is a clue about your spiritual condition. Notice with me how John says this at various points in his text. Look at verse 10. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor anyone who does not love his brother. Look down at the end of verse 14 and reading through verse 15, it says, anyone who does not remain or who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. Now, folks, a lot of this is obviously falling on the context of where this had been. Earlier in the chapter, in verses 6 and 9, John is using what we call a present active Greek construction to express that those who are born of God do not and cannot continue in sin indefinitely. Look back with me at verse 6. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. That's the present active Greek. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Look down at verse 9 of the same chapter. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they've been born of God. Folks, I want you to know that saints do sometimes struggle with sin. But these saints will also desire to see sin diminished in their lives. And God punishes sinning believers as a loving father punishes their children so that sin will be disciplined out of our lives. God's seed remains in us, and we will grow in Christ. So as we look at the context, he is getting into this portion where he is going to tell us about God's children not being able to continue in sin. And one of the things that we won't be able to do is to fail to love. And John's going to get pretty explicit on this. So we start there in verse 10, and he is telling us, this is how we know. Looking at how we love, or in this case, how we sometimes fail to love, is a barometer of your true spiritual state before God. 4 times in our text, if you look at it and you want to count, you will find the word anyone. And it is introducing those who should beware because of a lack of love. Verse 10, anyone who does not love his brother is not a child of God. In verse 14, anyone who does not love remains in death. Verse 15, anyone who hates is a murderer and is devoid of eternal life. Verse 17, anyone who doesn't share provisions with the needy, well, God's love must be absent from their life. John's not pulling any punches, is he? Demonstrated love becomes a primary responsibility of the professing believer. John makes it crystal clear that true conversion or salvation is accompanied by a newfound love for others. At salvation, folks, what happens? Well, there's like 42 different things that happen at salvation. I'm not going to go through all 42. But I will tell you this. And by the way, if you want to know those 42, my Greek professor, Dr. Robert Grimacki, wrote a book called Salvation is Forever. He traces the 42 different things that happen at salvation. And all 42 would have to be undone for you to ever lose your salvation. It's a great book. I encourage you to get it and read it. But at salvation, one of the things that happens is that we're given the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us that we're born again, not by flesh and blood, but by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes into your life at the moment of salvation, and He is your earnest, the down payment, the first installment, if you will, of all that God has planned for you. He seals you for the day of redemption. And if you don't have the Spirit of God, you don't belong to God. So the Holy Spirit is given to you, and you are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the family of God. Now, at the same time that you get the Holy Spirit, you get what the Spirit gives to people. And one of the things that the Bible says, Galatians 5:22 and following, says that the fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Nine different things that the Holy Spirit gives us. But the very first one was, class, love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. By the way, the Greek construction of that passage there in Galatians chapter 5 is that all of the rest of the eight flow out of love. So you are given the gift of love. That is your birthright. You get saved, and the Holy Spirit gives you love. You want to see this in another place? Look at, let's see. Let's start with Romans chapter 5. There's a couple different places. Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, by the way, I think that's what Jeff Cunningham Jr. was preaching last week. But in Romans chapter 5, I'm going to go prior to the verses he was looking at. Verse 5, it says, "And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He has given us." Class, get this. The moment you get saved, you get the Holy Spirit. And the moment you get the Holy Spirit, you get a reservoir of love. You have a capacity to love after salvation that you did not have prior to salvation, because that is the very first fruit that the Holy Spirit gives you. He gives you love. All right? Peter also makes mention of the fact that because of our salvation, God gives you a supernatural capacity to love. And he mentions this in 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'm at verse 21. Again, I invite you to hear God's word. It says, "Through Him you believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and glorified Him, so that your faith and hope are in God. And now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have a sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart, for you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God." Once your heart is purified, once you are saved, once you are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, once you are regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, you have love in your heart. Now, it is our job to get the love that's in our heart out into action. It's there if you really know the Lord, but it's not always expressed. And we're not just talking about verbal expression. John's going to make that clear. It has to be a living expression of God's love. It's got to be there, or else, John says, there's a warning sign. There's a warning sign, because if you do not love your brother, then you're not doing what is right. And if you're not doing what is right, he says, that's how we know who the children of the devil are. If you're not doing what's right, and if you're not loving the brother, a failure to love is actually evidence in John's text that you remain a child of the devil. And by the way, can I just remind you that every human, except for Jesus, who was the God-man, was born into this world spiritually lost and in need of forgiveness, redemption, and regeneration. God is not our Heavenly Father until Jesus Christ becomes our Savior. And so John's point is made and emphasized that a lack of love is a clue to your true spiritual condition. Without love, you have no proof that you're saved. All right? Not only that, but a lack of love is also contrary to Christ's command and his crucifixion. Go back up to the text with me again. Look at verse 11. This is the message you have heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Now, go down to verse 16. See why this is hard to outline? He has these ideas, but they're several verses apart. Verse 16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Jesus is the source of the command to love one another, and that was Jesus' command for us because that was his action toward us. His sacrificial death for sinners on the cross is the supreme example of loving others, and it is a worthy model for us to imitate. John reminds them that the message and this emphasis is nothing new. They've known and they've heard this command from the very beginning of our Lord's earthly ministry. Jesus himself gave the commandment. We call it in the upper room. That's where they celebrated Passover. It's John 13 through 17. But in John 13, 34, he says, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And by this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. We just sang that song. They'll know that we're Christians by our love. If you're in John 13, turn a couple pages and you get to John 15. And in John 15, 12, he says it again. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Now, they didn't know right then that Christ was laying down his life within a few short hours, but it made his command all that more impactful on them. Lay down your life for others. That's how I'm going to lay down my life for you, because you're my friends, and I want you to lay down your life for your friends. Now, folks, how many of you would admit that's a very high standard for love? The rest of you aren't listening. That is an extremely high standard of loving others. Jesus, folks, is the epitome of love. You can't understand biblically defined love without understanding the love that God showed you through Jesus Christ when he went to the cross. That is love, folks. He loved us while we were yet sinners. And that's the love that John is referencing here. Love was demonstrated for us by God when Christ was crucified. He died for us despite the fact that we are sinners. And our text tells us specifically that Jesus laid down his life. Folks, theologically, we say that that means that Jesus was a voluntary death. No one took his life from him. He willingly chose to die because the wages of our sin is death. He died physically because all of us were dead spiritually. Now that's the mystery of the atonement, folks, is that somehow through Jesus' physical death, he was able to take care of our spiritual death. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, "For we thus judge that if one died for all," Christ's physical death, "all of us must be dead." That's our spiritual death. "So that those who live would no longer live for themselves, but to live for him who died for them." Listen, folks, you are obligated to Jesus Christ. He created us. He has redeemed us. He has loved us with an everlasting love. And the question becomes, can you live for the one who died for you? Well, the answer ought to be yes. I can live my life for him because he died for me. Well, our text also declares that not only was it a voluntary death, that he laid down his life, he purposely left heaven, came to earth so that he might die. It was a voluntary death, but get this, it says, Christ laid down his life, and the next two words are, for us. It was a big word that you don't hear very often, but it was vicarious. It means that he died in our place. Isaiah had predicted in Isaiah chapter 53 that it would be for us that the Messiah would die. Isaiah 53:5, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Every one of us has turned to our own way, but the Lord God has laid upon him the iniquity of us all." Folks, as the Apostle Paul explains what the gospel is, he says, this message that I'm giving you, 1 Corinthians 15, what, verse 3, or might be verse 5, but anyway, it says, the message that I'm giving you of the gospel is of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the gospel. The very last verse of Romans chapter 4, Romans 4, verse 25 says, Christ died for our sins, or it says actually he, talking about Jesus Christ, died for our sins and was raised for our justification. Jesus Christ died for your sins, folks. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of our sin is death, and Christ died for us. It was a voluntary death. He laid down his life. It was a vicarious death. He did it for you, but get this, this isn't in our text in 1 John, but it's equally true. It was also a victorious death. By his death, he destroyed the power of him who held the power of death, that is the devil, and freed us who all of our lives were held in slavery by our own fear of death. Hebrews 2:14. Listen, you need to know that Christ died, but his death allowed for him to be declared with power to be the very Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Romans 1:4. See, his victorious death paid the penalty for your and my death so that by believing in him, we have eternal life. Forgiveness of sins, we're born again, we're given that gift of the Holy Spirit, and that's how God puts love in your life. Folks, when you do not love, not only is it a clue about your spiritual condition, but it is going contrary to Christ's command, the new command he gives us to love one another, and it goes contrary to how Christ proved that command. He didn't just ask us to love one another and to lay down our lives for each other. He laid down his life for us first. Doesn't that make sense? That's why he's commanding us to love each other like he loved us. It was voluntary. It was vicarious. It was victorious. So a lack of love is a clue about your spiritual condition. A lack of love is contrary to Christ's command and crucifixion. But notice, a lack of love is also consistent with Cain's conduct. That's where this negative example comes in. Look at verse 12. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because Cain's own actions were evil, and his brother's, that being Abel's, actions were righteous. Now, Cain was the first child ever born. I like to tell people he was the first one with a belly button, all right? Cain, his mother had been promised that her seed would crush the head of the serpent, and she was thinking very literally, and when she had her first child, she actually says, "He's here!" She thought that the Messiah had been born. She didn't have the Messiah, folks. She had a murderer. And how did Cain behave? Well, the Bible tells us Cain was the first one to come up with the idea, I should give back something to the Lord. So obviously with his lips, he was declaring, I love you, Lord. Here's my fruit. Why? Because Cain had chosen to be a farmer, to till the land, to grow fruit. And it says he brought some of the finest of his, I don't know, name a fruit. Watermelon, somebody says. I don't know if it was watermelon or kumquats, or I don't know if it was cucumbers or figs. I have no idea. But whatever he brought the Lord some of his finest. But now get this. The Lord did not look upon his offering with favor. Well, why would that be? God had cursed the earth because of Adam's sin. It represented mankind trying to appeal to God on their own efforts. Look at God. Look at what I can do for you. Look at what I'm willing to give you. I'm willing to give you my fruit. And God will not accept us on our own terms, folks. But how did his brother Abel come to the Lord? But says he offered the firstborn of his flock. See, he wasn't a farmer, he was a shepherd. Well, to offer the firstborn of a flock meant that he had to sacrifice that lamb and to burn it on the altar, which was a bloody sacrifice of an innocent substitute to cover sin, which was going to be exactly what God was going to do for us. See, Abel's sacrifice pictured what Jesus would one day do. And you say, how do you know that? Because the Bible tells us about Jesus that he was the Lamb of God slain before the creation of the world. I personally believe that how did Abel know to bring a lamb? I believe he recognized how did God clothe my mom and dad after they sinned. He did what God had done. God had sacrificed a lamb. Abel repeated that, and God looked at that with favor. Now get this, Cain, being the negative example, did he come to God? Yes. But is just coming to God enough? No, it's the way in which you come to God. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory, great things he has done. We cannot come on our own efforts, folks. We come on our own, we die. We come through the blood, we are accepted, we're forgiven, we're called righteous. Abel was called righteous because he had come the right way. But get this, Cain wasn't happy. He was sour towards God and sinister towards his brother, and the Greek text actually says that he slew his brother. That actually has the idea, now get this, that he slit his throat. Cain did unto Abel what Abel had done to the lamb. And the text is telling us that he was a murderer, he was evil, and that when we lack love, we are following the example of Cain. Now that's pretty serious stuff. That's a serious accusation for those who lack love, is it not? Do not be like Cain, who failed to show love out of his jealousy that God had accepted. And by the way, Cain had the opportunity to go back. All he had to do was give his brother some fruits and vegetables to buy a lamb. And if he had done that and taken a lamb, Jesus or God had told Cain in Genesis 4, says, if you do what is right, will you not also be accepted? If you want to be accepted, Cain, all you have to do is make the right kind of sacrifice. But he warned him, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. You must master it. Well, Cain is our negative example. A lack of love is a clue about your true spiritual condition. A lack of love is contrary to Christ's command and his crucifixion. A lack of love is consistent with Cain's conduct. And a lack of love was actually characteristic of their current company. Notice he says in verse 13, do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. He is contrasting love and hate again. Cain hated his brother, killed him, and he says, and the world is going to be like Cain. The world is going to hate you. Now, it's one thing to say somebody doesn't love you. If someone doesn't love you, that's you might want them to love you, but if they don't love you, you can live without that. But it's amped up by a lot if it says, not only do they not love you, but they are actively hating you. They want to see your ruin. That's the world we live in, folks. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if the Holy Spirit is in your heart and He has gifted you with love, the fruit of the Spirit, so that you can love the brothers with sincerity, deeply from your heart, get this, the world will note that you're different, and at some point, they're going to hate you for it. He says, don't be surprised if the world hates you. In fact, Jesus himself had said, if the world hates you, remember this, they hated me first. The reason the world hates us is because we are true to Jesus Christ. Because we love him more than we love their amusements and attractions. When you love the Lord supremely in your life, you become at odds with those who do not want you to show up their selfish love for the attractions of the world. Folks, when you love the Lord, you will change. Why? Because before you were saved, guess what? You were the ones doing the hating. I'm going to Titus for this. Actually, look this up. I want you to look this up. Titus chapter 2. Or chapter 3, excuse me. Titus chapter 3. Paul tells us about our conversion and how that changes us. I'm looking at Titus 3, starting at verse 3, where he reminds his young protege, at one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Get that? What's it like in the world, folks? Oh, we hate and we are hated. Does that sound wonderful? No. What's it like in the church? We are loved and we loved one another. Shouldn't that make a big difference? Why? Because it says in verse 4, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of the righteous things that we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth, the renewal by the Holy Spirit, who He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs of the hope of eternal life. The Holy Spirit, once again, is seen as key. When the Holy Spirit is in your heart, you have a capacity to love that you never had prior. Now remember, the whole theme of what I'm teaching you right now is that we have to learn to love what God loves and hate what God hates. And how do we love what God loves? He gives us the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, and the Spirit pours His love into our life, and all of a sudden, I start loving things that I didn't love before. I love God's Word. Now, how many people that are unsaved really love God's Word? They're confused by it. They think it's understandable. That's the world. You get saved, and all of a sudden, this book becomes life. You desire it like a newborn baby desires the next feeding of milk. You want God's Word. After you're saved, you start wanting to come to church. Church! Boy, that's not as much fun as the Ohio State Buckeyes. Oh, yes, it is. You can get excited about football. You ought to be able to get excited about coming to church. It ought not to be a twist your arm kind of thing to get you to church. Whether it's Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, where two or three are gathered, we're the church. And listen, folks, that is our family. It's our lifeblood. It ought not to be a real pull your teeth kind of a thing. If that's the way you look at church, you got a problem. You're being warned. He pours His love into our heart. We start loving what God loves. A lack of love is a clue about your spiritual condition. It is contrary to Christ's command in crucifixion. It's consistent with Cain's conduct, and it is certainly characteristic of our current company. In the world, we do not get love. But notice, and we'll have to just touch this, but we'll come back to this, believe me. A lack of love is contradictory to compassionate Christianity. Because if we see a brother or a sister with human needs and we don't show compassion, John asked the question, then how does the love of God dwell in you? If you can see somebody that's struggling and it's in your power to help, remember the story of the Good Samaritan? When we love God supremely and love our neighbor selflessly, and the guy asked Jesus, well, who's my neighbor? How did Jesus say it? It wasn't the priest and it wasn't the Levite, but it was the Samaritan who saw somebody in need and took compassion on them. How do we show our love? John says it like this, the latter part of verse 16, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity or no compassion on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and the truth. Our time is up. But gals, I'm going to ask you a question. If you've been married, would you be satisfied if on the day of your wedding, your husband said, I love you, I want to marry you, And the next 50 years, he never told you again. Would you be satisfied with that? It's like the one guy in marriage counseling said, well, I told her once and I haven't told her I ever changed my mind. Would you be satisfied with that? No. But would you be satisfied if every day he got up and he cooked your breakfast and he made coffee and he brought it in? Now listen, I'm being honest. If he never told you I love you again, but every day he got up and he showed you that he loved you by doing something really nice for you, would you be satisfied with that? Most of you would say, I don't need to hear it as much as I need to experience it. Come on, are you with me? You're with me. John says, platitudes, just saying the words, isn't enough. Don't love with word or tongue. Love with action, with deeds. More than words. We'll explore that the next time. All right? Heavenly Father, we are reminded that love or a lack of love communicates something. And we can only love because he first loved us and gave his life for us. But when we accept Jesus as Savior, we are so glad that the Holy Spirit brings with him, as part of our guarantee that we've been saved, the capacity for us to learn to love what God loves. Especially to learn to love our brothers and our sisters in the Lord. Oh, Heavenly Father, help us to take an examination, a checkup, if you will, today, and to see if we are proving our love, not just declaring it with words, but if we're really showing that we love, first of all, love the Lord our God with all of our hearts, if we're showing our love back towards our Savior by living for him, and then if we can show our love towards each other by serving one another in love, meeting each other's needs. Father, help us to be less self-focused. Help us to be more lovers of other people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.